So you've studied the cross of Christ 100 of times or so in your life, and I have as well. But could there not be more that we could learn from such a marvelous event? I believe that there certainly can be. And so we're going to be studying that this morning, a lesson entitled The King on the Cross. And by the time we're done, it'll be clearly evident why I chose that title and what it means for us today. You know, most of the time at the Lord's table or in sermons, we emphasize the Lamb of God aspect, this sacrifice aspect of Jesus Christ, this lamb being led to the slaughter that opened not his mouth, who was in a very pitiful state that we feel instantly sorry for as we think about our Savior in such a lowly state. And I appreciate Pax reading Isaiah 53 from the table this morning that certainly emphasizes that. But I also appreciate the aspect, the triumphant aspect that he also mentioned at the table as well. And it's that side of the story that we want to emphasize this morning. You know, when we think about just the lamb part and feeling bad and sorry for the Lord, we often respond with a mindset that is much like Peter, where we jump into the fray and we're ready to fight for the Lord and we'll defend Him. Of course, knowing how the story ends helps out a little bit as well. But that's how we feel. But what we want to see that the other side of this spectrum, the other side of the story, that every coin has two sides, that the Lord would never need such a defense. For He was well able, equipped, and adequate to defend Himself. He was fully in control. Understand, while He hung up between heaven and earth, that all power of the universe still was at His fingertips. He knew what just needed to be done at that particular time. But I was thinking that there were four powerful miracles, or four or five, depending on how you count, that happened that demonstrate the power that was His. And it makes us praise Him for controlling His power to allow. And yes, that word is chosen very carefully. Yes, allow sinful man to take Him by their lawless hands, and to do the deed upon Him. So what I want us to do is study first, quickly, the story before the story of Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers, and the cross. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, and let's lead up to those four miracles that we want to spend the majority of our time on. In Matthew 27, we begin with Pilate in verse 22. It says, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, we know that before this, as Richard read in the scripture reading, that there was a number of trials that the Lord had to go through. The Sanhedrin and even the Jewish king as well. And then back and forth, they're tossing Jesus. None with really the ability or power to enforce the penalty of death upon Jesus. And that's why they needed Pilate. He had that power to do so. But when you see him ask this question, you will begin to wonder, does he really possess such power? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's the question, ultimately, that all men must answer. And listen carefully, friends, because after this lesson is done, it's a question that you must answer as well. Well, they said to him, the answer should be obvious, Pilate. "Let him be crucified," they said in verse 22. Well, the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, as one considers the other gospel accounts, you find that verses 27 through 31 actually take place within verse 26. This is what the soldiers were doing in the midst of the scourging and before the crucifying. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, the King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." And so there we see in those verses a lot of the emotional and mental torture that was being put upon our Lord. And even combined physical torture as well with the crown of thorns as well. But to be spat upon is one of the lowest things you could do to a fellow human being. And here they do that to him, essentially saying that he was worth less than the dust that was on the ground, for both could receive the spit upon it. And they spit on him as if he were such, and then strike him on the head with the reed as well, and then tear the robe off him to show that he had no authority in such a predicament. Verse 32, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him a sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." Now it's interesting to note the phrase that they put above them. It says it was the accusation written against him, and yet it was also true, wasn't it? Jesus was the King of the Jews. Whether they acknowledged it or not, whether they wanted to believe it or not, that was an accurate statement. It was the truth. It's interesting to see that Pilate here would allow that to be written. And when they, in other accounts, would dispute that fact, Pilate said, "Leave it alone. I have written what I have written." Now, continuing on, we see the mockery continue. Verse 39. "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So here they are saying, "Come on, where's your power that we heard so much about it? Where's that might? Where's that strength? If you are who you say you are, all we ask is that you come down. Show us your power." And almost right on cue, something miraculous takes place. A great demonstration and show of power, though it wasn't immediately obvious that it was connected to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." There was darkness over all the land at this particular time. This is the first great sign in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, often I have, in my mind's eye, drawn the scene and pictured it many times. Most of the time, it was like a cloudy, overcast, kind of Seattle rainy type day like we had yesterday. And it looks like what we have a little bit like today. But if that was the case, understand, that would not be a miracle at all. That'd be merely a cloudy day. And if that's all it was, then that wouldn't have been recorded at all either. When I was putting together some of these points, I was actually in a restaurant and it was cloudy and overcast. And I was thinking, if I was to ask people in this restaurant, is darkness over the face of our land? They'd say, are you crazy? It's just cloudy. And that's right. We understand the distinction between the two. And I believe as we further understand some of the terms that are used, especially in Luke's account, we'll have a greater appreciation of what this darkness was. Now, Matthew tells us the exact time that the lights go out. You see that there? The sixth hour. Now, that being Roman time, this would be essentially the noon hour. So this happened when the sun was at its zenith, shining. When the sun would be at its strongest, it goes out. And Matthew says this continued for 3 hours, right? 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th. About the 9th hour. So over 3 hours, essentially. Nearly 4. Now, it could not have been a natural eclipse. Because I'm told that due to the full moon at this time, it would not have taken place. It just could not have taken place. And, of course, by this being the time of Passover, we would understand what kind of moon would be in the sky at this time. So it was completely supernatural. Now, Luke 23:45 gives us more details in the Greek, where there it says the sun was darkened. You see, the sun was the affected body, not the moon, nor the clouds. So literally in the Greek, it says this, the sun failing. So in picture, the entire day side of the earth, right? The night side already was in darkness. But the entire day side of the earth, the sun fails. See, that's not the same as some kind of fog that interferes with the rays of the sun. The sun fails. Now, this word over all the land in verse 45, that is the same word as the word earth as well. In fact, these can be used interchangeably. And sometimes it's hard to determine which one it is based upon the context. However you want to translate it, if this is just the Palestinian land or the whole day side of the earth, you cannot escape the fact that night darkness takes place at this particular time. The strong noon light vanishes away. So what does this darkness mean? You know, some commentators have said that the sun morally acted against the killing of Jesus. And I think that's probably reading too much into that. I don't think that's the case. I think when you look more at Scripture, you see that darkness signified judgment in the Old Testament. Ever since it was brought first against Egypt. And we know that at this particular moment in time, judgment was taking place for sin as it was being met at the cross. But also think about this. Look with me in Joel 2. Hold your place there in Matthew 27. We'll be back. But in Joel 2, notice what is said there by that ancient prophet. In Joel 2:28, you'll remember some of these references here. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants, and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. So we connect those verses to Acts chapter 2. Peter was quoting Joel chapter 2 and saying that he was speaking about these days. Now notice what else was included. Verse 30. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be what? Turned into darkness. And the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord.
And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So there we see, in connection with all those Pentecostal events, he even refers to a period in where the sun would be darkened as well. Now notice chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Joel. He said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and their stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel." So here again, Joel referring to multitudes in the valley of decision, essentially. Remember that question Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" A time of decision for all men to think about what they shall do with Jesus. And there he says it'll be time where the illuminating bodies of the celestial sky shall be darkened. Essentially, he uses darkness to usher in a new day. Now, those steps were in motion in the day of Pentecost at Peter's sermon. They were already kind of, the wheels were turning. And so I want you to see here, here's the king on the cross. He's no common criminal. This didn't take place when other crucifixions took place. It was his death that brought the illumination of the nuclear furnace called the sun to nothing. And so at the cross, he still controls the cosmos. Does that sound like someone that needed me or you to jump in and defend him? No, he's the king on the cross. But what else takes place? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 27. Verse 46, the darkness is now coming to a close. I believe, I don't know if it was gradual or instantaneous. I almost want to say more of an instantaneous thing, like the lights on, lights off kind of a thing. And he is near his moment of death. Verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran with us and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this is the next great miraculous event that takes place. That massive temple veil was torn in two with all the pain and suffering. We see him as pitiful and powerless, and yet look at his power. Look at what his death cost. And this was just one of three more miracles to take place. This all kind of happened within the same time. Notice the earthquake. We'll look at that one in just a minute. And then verse 52, the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints who were asleep were raised. Wow, Jesus dies and just power just goes forth from ground zero at the cross and radiates across the land. And now here we see the veil being torn. Of course, you can read of the veil in Exodus 26 and Exodus 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Again, that's Exodus 26, 36. And 2 Chronicles 3. There we read of the beauty and the grandeur that was poured into this temple veil. It was used to hide the holiest of holies from human eyes. Because there behind it, in the time of the tabernacle and the time of the first temple, the ark would remain. Now by the time of Herod, the ark was long gone. They were taken away by the Babylonians. Who knows what took place with it? but the veil would be torn in Herod's temple, which we understand to be approximately double the dimensions of the temple there in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple. And so hence the picture is quite accurate, and as you see here, a massive veil. It too would also contain the beauty and grandeur of the various threads that were to be used in the temple veil.
Now, I've read different historical documents, and they speak to the width and the length, but one thing that was always interesting to me was the width or the girth of that veil. Most of them say from early Jewish tradition that it would have been about the width of a man's hand, or at least 4 inches. So, I mean, that's as thick as a phone book. I mean, when you think about that, or maybe even a little bit thicker. A mass. I mean, it wasn't just a blanket like you and I have on our beds. It would take quite a strong, mighty force to be able to rend it. And to rend it from the top to the bottom as if it was some unseen hand from above. Ripping that veil. Now, it happened at 3 p.m. So many priests would have been around at the time, preparing the evening sacrifice. And to see that, could you imagine seeing that as this picture depicts, being struck with consternation of what is taking place? As they were preparing an animal sacrifice, it really had no effect to the sins of mankind. The Lamb of God was offered for the sins of all the world, and it tore the massive curtain in two. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, really, that's just a visual, what we're seeing here with the veil being torn, a visual of what symbolically was taking place. It was a way to signal the end of the Old Testament, its force and its authority. In Colossians 2, verse 14, here it says that Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So at the cross, at the moment of His death, that handwriting of requirements, it says, was just wiped away. In one powerful moment, He just brushes away the law that had endured for 1,500 plus years since the giving of it on Mount Sinai. Just, what power to wipe it away. Just like that. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer adds a little more detail. We know that only the high priest was to enter behind the veil into the holiest of holies, and only just once a year. But the high priest in its Old Testament order came to an end. Jesus in the New Testament order came to a beginning, and He was the great high priest. And Hebrews captures this thought in verse 19 of chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 19. And it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here Jesus becomes our high priest. And by Him now we have access. We don't need a fleshly human man priest to go behind the veil to make atonement once a year. We have a superior high priest. One that lives behind the veil, in the holiest of holies, in the heavenlies, and makes atonement for us and is our mediator and advocate. Jesus was King on the cross. But notice what else, as we read there in Matthew 27, it says that the earth quaked. The rocks, it even describes the rocks. And the Greek word used here is not boulders, but literally the rocky masses of the cliffs being split apart. Have you ever been in an earthquake before? I mean, not just like a 1.7 or, you know, I'm talking like at least a 4.0 or something like that. I mean, if you do, you'll never forget it. I'll never forget. I think it was a 4.6 in Seattle when we were there. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I mean, to feel the earthquake is literally to feel what you think is stable become like jello. It's like a conveyor belt that's moving while going up and down at the same time. It almost makes your knees want to feel like they're buckling. When you're looking down, you're saying, I'm standing on solid ground. It may look that way, but it does not feel that way at all. Maybe you might remember, some of you, 1989. I remember it because I was into baseball a lot at that time, and it was Oakland versus San Francisco, the Battle of the Bay. And during the World Series, there was an earthquake that took place, and I can't remember its magnitude. It might have been a 6-something. But I remember them showing pictures of the Golden Gate Bridge and how it was like a rubber band being twisted. I mean, this is thing is something that's stable. I mean, cars, tons of cars go on that thing. It's solid, and yet this earthquake just made it look like it was just a string, a noodle. And then some of it even collapsed as well. So get that picture in your mind. The king is on the cross. He cries out with a loud voice, like a mighty lion roaring, and the whole earth shakes and quakes. The people that would have been mocking Jesus would have fallen down to the ground. Wow. All that mockery, at least at that particular moment, would have stopped. I know when I was in that earthquake, I had one thought in my mind, and that was to get out of the house, because I thought it was going to fall down on me. I literally thought it was going to shake and fall down on me. And I found out my brother had the same thought as he came blazing down the stairs like Flash. And our cat Sancho had the same thought as well, as he clawed us to try and get to the door first. I mean, it's a scary thing. And here this is taking place. Again, we don't sometimes put all the color into the picture that we ought to when we think about Jesus on the cross. But the Word of God is doing that for us, telling us this took place at His death. Now, again, some commentators add their literary license, saying the earth was here protesting the death of Jesus, or perhaps the earth was being renewed, or that it symbolized hardened hearts being rent. I really think those allegories are really out of place. Keep it simple. In Scripture, earthquakes, and one can study various earthquakes, but it literally would just demonstrate the might and power of God. When man thinks he's often in control, God sends an earthquake and he realizes he's not too much in control after all. That is, man is. You remember in Exodus 19, verse 18, when all the children of Israel gathered there at Mount Sinai, and the law was being given, the Bible says the mountain quaked, and everybody just kind of fell back in fear. Well, again, if we might connect this to the veil being torn, a new law is being given. It's not on Mount Sinai, but as Isaiah said, the word of the Lord shall sound forth from Jerusalem. A new law was being committed eventually in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Hebrew writer says that you first got to have the death of the testator before you have the New Testament. And so that's taking place. Now, look over in Haggai 2. Here's another Old Testament prophet we don't look at too much. But in Haggai 2, verse 6 and 7, you might see that some of what I say has some validity here. Haggai 2. I'll give you a few extra moments, because if you're like me, it takes a little bit longer to find some of those minor prophets. Haggai 2. Not too far from Zechariah and Malachi. So, I mean, you're near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai 2 there, verse 6. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts,
once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. You notice that's in caps because that's referring to the Messiah. To the desire of all nations, and I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What beautiful words and true words! The temple, which would be Jesus' body, was indeed greater than the temple that could be built by man's hands. And in connection to all this, he says, I'm going to shake it all. I'm going to shake it all. Heaven and earth. And all shall come to the desire of all nations. Very picturesque and symbolic of what's taking place there at the cross. Well, now let us go on to the last great miracle there worked at the cross. Again, this could be four or five depending on how you count, because Matthew there says part of it takes place at his death and part of it takes place at his resurrection. Notice Matthew 27, let's read it, shall we? Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Isn't this an amazing thought? I mean, the more I began to really meditate and to think about these passages, the more I became in awe of what is taking place here. I mean, this is just speculation, but you're left to wonder if the Lord enters paradise in Hades and selects the souls that were to return. I mean, we don't know. We just don't know, but it'd be interesting to think about. Now, we see there that it's very evident that he restricts the resurrection to the saints, right? It says in many of the saints. It says many of them, doesn't it? So that kind of gives us an idea of it being more than few. Of it being a lot, right? Saints means that it wasn't non-saints. Truth be told, no reason raising them to life at the time of Jesus. It's a sign that Jesus' death is not a loss, right? But a victory, right? He conquers death. Death doesn't have a control over him. He raised others from it. Now, we studied last week the raising of Jairus' daughter, didn't we? I think what you're reading here is different than that, different than the resurrection of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days as well. You might say, well, why would you say that? Well, let's think about this for just a moment. I think what you're seeing is a first glimpse of the true resurrection to come. 1 Corinthians 15, essentially, for you and for me. I'd say, well, why would you say some of those things? Well, first off, he used the term saints, right? Saints. That could not be referring to New Testament saints, because Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, had not fully come yet. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved has not been preached yet to all nations. So this is referring to those Old Testament saints. Now, which ones? No one knows. It's purely a guess. But if it was some older Old Testament saints like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Moses, then that's a really long time. And by this time, those bodies would have disintegrated back into dust. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7? Where there he speaks about ultimately what takes place to our body. We know we were made from dust. Well, we return back to dust. And the soul returns back to God who gave it. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. So for these Old Testament saints to be brought back, the dust has to be recollected, essentially, reanimated. It is a physical resurrection. This is not just ghosts, okay? The word that's used here in the Bible, verse 52, many bodies of the saints, soma in the Greek, it refers to the physical body.
So again, depending on how old these Old Testament saints are, the body recollected and coming back together, and then 1 Corinthians 15 being made glorified. In that sense, it would make sense why then they were then held back until Jesus was raised from the dead in His glorified state. And we'll talk a little bit about the resurrection of Christ tonight and His ability that He had in His glorified state to appear and disappear. And that's the term that is used here in reference to these individuals. They appeared to many. See, time and space no longer had certain limitations over that glorified body and that glorified state. So these are interesting thoughts. Like I said, I never really fully thought about some of those implications until I really thought about them and tried to develop them more. This would be a powerful sign and testimony of the resurrection of Jesus and the power of His death to conquer death. It'd be amazing to know if it was Job, Joseph, or Jonah. I mean, like I said, those are all guesses. Whoever was chosen, we do know this. It was the right choice by God. And it would be powerful all the same to those whom they appeared to and would speak of Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Wow. I mean, what mighty wonders were taking place when Jesus was on the cross. And I think you would agree with me that too often you and I see God in the flesh at such a scene as helpless and hopeless, and we must understand that is not true. And these miracles help us refocus. Now, we know He was the lamb being led to the slaughter, and it's absolutely fine and scriptural to be sorry and saddened for the state in which the Lord was in. But we should also know, as Pax mentioned at the table, there's this triumphant state. That there's this King on the cross. And He's in control. So what I want to do for just a minute is to just look back at what we read briefly. I don't want to re-preach it again, but just look back briefly at what we read and ask, who is in control? Remember back there in verse 22, Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus? As if He was powerless to decide. If we're going to pity someone, let's pity Pilate. I mean, think what he exposes himself and his helplessness by the question. He even does that in verse 24 when he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this who? That's right, just person. Guess what? Judges are to free just persons. He felt powerless to be able to do so. He wasn't in control. The Jews, they really weren't in control either. They had no power to crucify Him. They needed Pilate to do that. So verse 26, guess what has to happen? Are you sure you want that? If you do that, if you choose that choice, Pilate says, I'm going to release to you a murderer and a thief, Barabbas. Do you think the Jews really wanted that kind of fella running around the streets once again? No. If it was up to them, they would decide that that wouldn't be the case. But it was the lesser of two evils in their mind. The Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, but couldn't. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but couldn't. Both sides felt helpless. Both sides felt like they were out of control. Both sides said, we really can't do what we really want to do. And then Pilate even condemns himself when he, verse 24, it says that he washes his hands before the multitude. Let me ask you, why wash unless you feel dirty? And why feel dirty if you feel you did what was right? See, the point is he didn't. He was cornered like a little animal. And he writes, King of the Jews, on the heading of Jesus' cross. I wonder if maybe to buy himself a little mercy with God. The Jews had no power. no real charges on Jesus. And they have a murderer and a thief re-enter their population. What about the soldiers? The soldiers, I mean, they divide Jesus' garments. But they were merely doing what the Lord already said they would do, didn't He? It was under prophecy that they would divide His garments. Then all those people at the base of the cross that were mocking Him, come down from the cross, come down from the cross. If you're really powerful, come down from the cross. Yet the real power, the true power, is it really in coming down from the cross or staying on the cross? I mean, think about it. If I was fighting a guy three times my size and I'm hitting him there in the abs because that's where he is in height relation to me, and I'm saying, come on, fight me, come on, fight me. Is the real power in him restraining his fist from hitting me or from letting me have it? The easy thing would be to let me have it. The hard thing would be to rein it in. We know the Lord had the power to heal Himself. We spoke of that with Malchus' ear last week. He healed it instantly. And all He had to say for Himself on the cross was, heal my body. And it'd be done. The real power was Him staying the way He could stay when He didn't have to. And notice there in Matthew 27, verse 40, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Remember John 2:19? Jesus actually said, if you destroy the temple, then I'd raise it up in 3 days. It's referring to His body, and that's what they were doing. And what He would do would raise it up in 3 days. It's amazing. Well, Stephen, what about this cry in verse 46? He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that even in this moment of agony, this statement was also a triumphant call. Now listen to me. Make sure you don't misunderstand me. This statement of Jesus was genuine. It was true of how He felt at that moment. Feeling forsaken, His pain, His agony was entirely real. But what I'm wanting you to see is that He never lost control. He was never hopeless. Because even in this moment, in this sad picture, what He is doing is quoting the first line of Psalm 22. Which details exactly what He was going to go through. And at the end of that psalm, He says, you've not turned your face away from me, nor forsaken me. It was a triumphant call. What I want you to see is that He was not caught by surprise. What was taking place was exactly what God said would happen. And by quoting this psalm, it relays that He's in full agreement with the suffering Messiah. Though the Jews wanted a Messiah that would deliver them nationally, God was in full agreement with this suffering servant. Jesus was a king on the cross. And these four great miracles shows that He was fully aware and fully powerful, and His death was no ordinary event. It was ordained from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 50 it says He cried out with a loud voice. The other accounts say exactly what He cried out. Remember what He said? His last words? It is finished. That is right. It is finished. That was a cry of victory, not of defeat. It is fulfilled is another accurate translation as well. All things are accomplished. All things are done. He wins. I find that very interesting that there is not one account that is content to say that He just died. Doesn't matter who you read. They all record this mighty roar. And then Matthew here says something interesting as well. We're getting towards the end here. In Matthew 27, notice it says in verse 50, cried out with a loud voice, and what? And yielded up His spirit. He, what? He yielded His spirit. It was just like He said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. No one takes my life from me.
I lay it down of my own accord. He was in control. He was the king on the cross. All things were in submission to his will. Even the very moment of his death, he yielded up his spirit. It obeyed him. So how rebellious then must you and I be when we say to this king, I won't obey you. I won't submit to you. I won't do your will. When very clearly at the cross all things were in accordance with his will. Who are we to say, Lord, not today? In Romans chapter 2, when you get some of the strong language found in the epistles of those that would turn away from the Lord, it makes more sense why such strength of terms was used. Because if all things obey the Lord, then shouldn't we? And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, it will be his righteous judgment. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Strong terms. But deserving terms. For all things submit to the king, and you and I should as well. Now back to Matthew 27, we'll bring this to a close. In Matthew 27, there was such a hardened man by the cross. Hardened in the sense of the things he's had to go through in life. Hardened because of all the things that would lead him to the point in which he was. He was a centurion. A man who controlled 100 other men. A man who knew war. A man who'd seen people die all the time. A man who'd seen many crucifixions. And you know what he says in verse 54? So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Their fear was a spiritual one. They know how Jesus was brought to the cross. They saw how Jesus collected his conduct. They saw how he refrained from mocking back the mockers. And they then were bewildered at the darkness and to the earthquake. And at the moment of death, Jesus cried, "It is finished!" And could you imagine the lights going back on? They saw it all from ground zero and were afraid and correctly confessed, this truly was God's Son. The power was too powerful to ignore. So the question comes to you, will you ignore the King and all His glory in your life? I suggest to you at this particular moment, your life completes the answer to that question. How do you live every day? Do you live as if He is the King of your life? The one who turns the dark into light and the light into dark. The one who shakes the earth. The one who ends old law and begins new. And the one who has power to raise the dead and to die no more. If you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, we hope that you'll come to Him and submit to Him. This very powerful King said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you are a Christian, but you've turned away from Him, we ask and we implore that you get that healthy sense of fear back in you and say, as this centurion did, truly this is the Son of God, and then act upon that with submission of heart and life.
Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Will you come? Will you come to your poor broken heart?